It has been given to us by grace, sovereign, free, electing, predestinating grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as surely as that is true, Paul tells us in Philippians, it's been granted to us to suffer for his sake. And this is what Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians, especially as the passage we're going to look at this morning. But remember last week we were trying to make sure that we understand when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he's writing from a position of a heart full of joy. He's writing from a position of a heart full of thanksgiving and praise for what God has done in the church at Corinth, all the turmoil that we've shared and all that had happened, their rejection of Paul, which really was painful, I'm sure, but what troubled the Apostle Paul so much was that they were rejecting an apostle, a Christ-commissioned, appointed apostle, the foundation of the church, the gospel-revealing apostle. They were rejecting Christ. But there has been this change, this moving of God. And Titus has reported to Paul, and he writes 2 Corinthians. We read at verse 8 the first word, which is for. For. This is a connecting word. This connects really what follows down through verse 11. That connects us to what Paul has said last week and what we looked at last week. That Paul is singing the praises of God in these verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Comforts us in all of our affliction. There is not an affliction that we have that we are not comforted in by the God of mercies, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. That's any affliction. There isn't an affliction. Paul is saying there isn't an affliction that the same comfort that we received in our affliction, that he received in his affliction, that won't be covered. There isn't an affliction that as Christians, we go through that the gospel and the reality of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ won't comfort. Paul writes, and we can't forget this as we read these verses. Paul's writing as one who knows and has experienced the comfort of Christ. And the only way that we will ever be able to comfort others is that we know something of the comfort of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, the comfort that comes through and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're talking about this word comfort in this passage, we're not just talking about going up and putting our arms around someone and saying, I sympathize with you. That's good. That's important to do that. But that's not the comfort that's being spoken of here. The word comfort is so much more than that. The word comfort here has the idea, it has the sense of strength. It's coming alongside of somebody and being able to take them somewhere, being able to give something to them that will enable them to take the next step. that will enable them not to run back within themselves, that will enable them not to see themselves as a victim, a comfort that will keep them going. The word comfort itself, as it comes from the Latin, has the word fortis in it, fort, strength. That we in our own affliction have experienced a strength that now in all confidence we can share, we can comfort others with. 10 times in these 5 verses, the first 5 verses, or really verses 3 through 7, 10 times Paul uses the word comfort. Paul is speaking as a person who has gone through a terrible experience and has been comforted by God, has been comforted in Christ. This isn't theory. This isn't just good theology, in a sense. This isn't what Paul has learned from a book, reading. This is practical, biblical, Christ-centered, gospel-centered Christianity. And this is for everyone who names the name of Christ, who can sing, as we just sang, "My hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ." We saw last week that Jesus suffered, and he suffered uniquely so that others can be comforted. We saw last week that Paul was speaking of his own experiences, and he suffered the sufferings of Christ. He suffered for following Christ, being committed to Christ and the gospel, so that others could be comforted. Pastors of churches, people who plant churches as pioneer missionaries, suffer in ways for a commitment to Christ, for a commitment to the gospel, so that others can be comforted. And every follower of Christ will suffer so that they can comfort others. The comfort of Christ, the comfort that comes from the gospel, is not something that comes to us and stops with us. And if that's our goal, and if that's what we're longing through our times of afflictions and trials, Lord, just give me something to take this away. Saying, "Lord, comfort me so that I can comfort others. Comfort me with the gospel. Comfort me with Christ so that I, through the comfort that I have received, will be able to comfort others." That's so much more than just putting your arm around someone. That's so much more than just saying, "Well, I'll be thinking about you. If there's anything I can do." If we've been comforted with the comfort of Christ, there's something we can do. If this is a brother or a sister, we comfort them with the gospel of Christ. God's comfort never stops. We saw that our comfort is in direct proportion with our sharing of the sufferings of Christ. "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance," Paul says, "so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Abundant comfort. There's just too many times we live this life as if we're just barely hanging on. Just trying to get from one affliction to the next affliction to the next affliction, the next suffering. And if we're honest, sometimes we're just living in fear. boy, things are going pretty good right now. I wonder what's going to happen. When's the other shoe going to drop? That's not how we're called to testify and to witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's make sure we understand, first of all, what discipleship is, what following Christ means, what it means to have a hope in the Lord. Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 24. I hope that when someone presented the gospel to you, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, that you weren't told, come believe in Jesus and everything's going to go your way. Like we've often said, you know, once we become a Christian, then we realize, you know, we really have a problem wrestling with sin, don't we? Before we're Christian, we don't have a sin problem. We just enjoy it and we just do it, and we don't have a conscience that bothers us, and all of a sudden God's grace is poured out on our hearts. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a desire to obey Him and to follow Him. And now we find ourselves wrestling with thoughts and saying, how did that ever enter my mind? How could that enter my mind? Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Or that can be translated, not one of them will light upon the ground. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's discipleship. I read this quote last week. If you are the type of professing Christian who seeks your own comfort and tranquility first, so that on the one hand you resist the excesses of sin, but on the other you will not discomfort yourself for the gospel and the body of Christ, if you seek only an untroubled life, this text is not for you, in 2 Corinthians. So let's look at the text this morning. As I've said, verse 8 begins with the word for. It's connecting us with everything that Paul has said before. Let's look, first of all, at a description of Paul's affliction. The exact nature of Paul's affliction. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, we don't know exactly what this affliction was. There's some who believe that something happened during the riots at Ephesus that we read about in Acts chapter 19. He was confronted with a lynch mob there. Remember Demetrius the silversmith, when Paul is preaching and turning people away from the false gods, from the idols. Here's Demetrius saying, there goes my job. I'm an idol maker out of silver. And he causes this riot. But it seems that it's unlikely that that would be it, because if that was a part of it, a couple of reasons. Number one, there's in Acts 19, there's no mention of physical violence. And then also, if it was in Ephesus, Paul would have mentioned it. He would probably have said so. Some of the early church fathers thought that Paul was referring to actually fighting hand to hand with wild beasts. Of whether it was in the arena, what at some point he came face to face with wild beasts and he had to fight them hand to hand. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 32, it's really that thought, I think, flows from a misinterpretation of this text. Paul says in verse 32, 1 Corinthians 15, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? He's not talking literally. He's talking about fighting with the false teachers, fighting with those who said the resurrection has either already passed or there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul is saying, I fought with them. And he's describing the false teachers who were attacking the gospel. There's another view that believes that Paul's affliction was a life-threatening illness. That something happened to Paul. They got terribly ill. Or perhaps it was an attack of the thorn that he had in his flesh. That unknown ailment that we really don't know what it was. And then there's those who either have experienced or are familiar with depression, which feel that Paul's imagery here has a modern psychological ring to it, that Paul and Timothy were suffering from a deep depression. The two qualifying terms that just add to the severity of whatever this was when Paul says in verse 8 that we were burdened excessively. It's the word great. He said we were greatly burdened. It has weight. It has pressure. It has a picture of a little old pack animal that is just carrying such a huge load that finally it buckles and falls. Or it's the picture of a ship that is so overloaded with cargo that it's sinking. It's just being ready to be swamped in an ocean. The second term he uses is hyperdynamon, which we get our word dynamite from, when he says beyond our strength. He's describing something that is so heavy, so weighty, so pushing down that it was beyond their ability, their power to endure. Anybody's ever gone through a time called the dark night of the soul, you can see how they could identify with that. But the main point here isn't what the affliction was. The main point and the reason that the Spirit of God and Paul doesn't give us exactly what it was that's not what the main point is. The main point is, why did God give this affliction? And what is God doing through this affliction? That's where Paul turns the emphasis. That's where he turns our attention. I personally think, probably in all the reading that I've done, I kind of agree with the position that Paul and Timothy came to a realization that preaching this gospel was probably going to kill them. If they were faithful to preaching the gospel of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ as the only hope of standing in the presence of God, in the conflict that took place at Ephesus, in the conflict that everywhere they went, they're being driven out of this synagogue. He will write later that he was in danger from his countrymen. He was in danger from the Gentiles. Everywhere he went, preaching this gospel, somebody wanted to kill him. And whether that, boy, all that produced in Paul, he said, there will always be someone trying to kill me. And one of these days, I think he came to realize they fully will succeed, as they did. The sentence of death that he pronounced upon himself, not pronounced out, but he realized that taking up this cross and following Jesus, he'll probably die for. But all of a sudden, in the situation, whatever it was, when that realization came to him, he is delivered from that. When he came to this place of utterly being pressed down, being without power and strength, he is delivered. Not this time. The death isn't happening right now. It's as if there was a resurrection in Paul's soul. He was comforted. He was delivered from death. And Paul's mind would go back to this message that he was preaching, that Jesus Christ was afflicted and he died and he resurrected. And Paul said, that's pretty much our life. That's the Christian life. Being brought through afflictions, being brought to the place where we see that we are dead. We are helpless. We have nothing that we can do in our own strength to correct this, to control this, to change this. And then by God's grace, we look to the resurrected one. We look to the gospel. And we are resurrected. What's the purpose? Oh, the purpose of affliction. Why do we have affliction in our lives? Why do we have to have affliction in our lives? Why does 1 Timothy 29 promise us, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And there's the connection, isn't it? We got to view our suffering and our affliction for his name's sake, to be able to comfort others. afflictions and sufferings are gifts from God. Just as faith is. It has been granted us to believe. It's been granted us to suffer. So we have to start. I mean, as counterintuitive as it is, we must start with the realization that everything that touches my life, everything that enters my life, every trial, every suffering, every pain is a gift from God. It is educational, designed to be educational. They are designed to strengthen us in our confidence, in our trust of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. One of the old Puritans wrote, "Whoever brings an affliction, it is God who sends it. Whoever brings it, however it comes, whatever the messenger might be, or whoever the messenger might be, we must see that it is God, our Father, who sends it. Why do they come? Another Puritan, Richard Sibbes, said, quoting, "Well, poverty and affliction take away the fuel that feeds pride." Poverty and affliction takes away the fuel that feeds pride. Look at verse 9. Paul talks about his affliction. He talks about excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Verse 8, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. There was nothing we can do. We were dead. So that, purpose clause. This is why God sent this affliction to the Apostle Paul, to Timothy, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And if we're sitting here this morning saying, "But I don't need that. I trust in God." If the Apostle Paul and Timothy needed to continually learn this lesson, don't you think we do? If the Apostle Paul, arguably the person who lived the Christian life better than anyone else, needed to learn this lesson, we do too. We need constantly to be reminded we have something about us, and it's called some of that old nature of our father Adam that remains, who says, "God, I don't have to trust you. I don't have to listen to you. I've got this world of creation figured out. I can eat of the tree. I don't have to obey your word." We're constantly so confident, so assured in ourselves and in our strength, in our pride. Then comes affliction. I mean, we're talking affliction like Paul's described, where we have no strength. We have no power. We are considered as dead. We're helpless. And then in grace, God turns our eyes to the resurrection. God turns our eyes, and we remember in our impossible circumstances, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, and Jesus Christ, who raises the dead. And our trust is moved from ourselves back to Christ. Paul needed to be reminded of this. And if we are not honest and saying that this is our battle also, we're not going to know the comfort. And we're not going to be able to comfort others. Thirdly, very quickly, look at Paul's confidence. This isn't maybe. This is real. Paul says, "Who delivered us from so great a peril of death?" We were delivered. We were restored to life. And if you've ever been in one of those situations, you've just weighed down, impossible, and all of a sudden, you're delivered, not by anything that you have done. You've looked to Christ. You're rested in Christ. God, by His grace, turned our eyes and our hearts back to who Jesus is and who we are in Him. And all of a sudden, even if the situation doesn't change, we've been brought back to life. The burden isn't there. The death has gone. We're delivered from so great a peril of death. If you're a Christian this morning, that's happened at least once. When you came to see that because of the resurrection, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, His ascension and His reign, you have been delivered from all the peril and death of your sin. We've been forgiven. We've become new creations in Christ. We've been resurrected spiritually. We are alive now unto Christ. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I don't live to make it easy and tranquil and peaceful. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul says He delivered us. But Paul also says, and He will deliver us. He delivered us from this tremendous ultimate peril of death and forgiveness. How will He not also deliver us from everything else that comes into our lives? He delivered us. Past tense. He will deliver us. Future tense. From any affliction. Any, not just some, not just the easy ones, any affliction. Because He's the Christ who raises the dead. And His gospel message gives life. And then Paul says, and He will yet deliver. Ah, there's a deliverance coming in the future, isn't there? At the consummation of all things, when the Lord appears, when the graves are opened and the dead in Christ rise to receive new glorified bodies, to reign in with Him with no presence of sin in a new heaven and a new earth. Do you have that assurance? Can you say He delivered us? He will deliver us. And He will yet deliver us because of the truth of the gospel. Finally, let me make one more point. Look at verse 11. An amazing verse. Amazing verse. I'll make a point here. God delivered us in the gospel of Christ. He will deliver us through this message of comfort, the gospel of Christ. And He will yet deliver us because of this message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 11 said, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, and you helped. and you helped. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. Now, boy, that's another whole hour's message, isn't it? This mystery of prayer that we take so lightly at times. But Paul's saying, your prayers, Corinthians, your prayers, church, God used in helping to deliver us. It wasn't that God was dependent upon you. It wasn't that somehow it would have failed if you hadn't. God's purposes will be fulfilled. But He chose to use your prayers to deliver us. And it's the corporate prayers of the church. It's the prayer meeting where the church gathers to pray for one another, to pray with one another, that brings a smile to God's face. And that God is pleased to use and deliver. Sometimes, again, in our own strength, in our own pride, we say, my prayers are enough by myself. I will enter my own little prayer closet. And that's important. I'm not saying that's not important. But that's not what Paul's speaking of here. That's not what's spoken of in Acts chapter 2 when it says, as many as were received were baptized and they were added to the church, 3,000. Then verse 42 said, and they were continually devoted in their lives to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Definite article, the prayer. Not just said prayers, but to the prayers. That early church was committed to praying. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. So that, purpose clause. Thanks may be given by many persons. And this phrase, many persons, literally means faces. Many faces. And the picture is a church gathered together in prayer with their faces lifted towards heaven, declaring their confidence, declaring their trust, declaring their submission to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Prayer is important. The prayers of the church is so important. Conclusion. So far as God and trials are concerned, He permits them. He sends them. No matter what the agent is, we must look past the agent to see the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He controls them. They will last as long as He determines. Still further, He enables us to bear them. And in addition, He delivers us from them. He delivered us. He will deliver us. He will yet deliver. We will be having trials until we, like Irene, breathe our last. We, like my aunt Idell last week, breathe our last. He delivers us from trial. And on that last day, in that final trial of our death, He will deliver us if we have lived in relationship, saying, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. And finally, and most importantly, he is glorified in our trials. He's glorified in them. Let's stand. Father, we thank you this morning for the hope of the gospel. That is not just theory. That is not just some beautiful words. But is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Father, help us this morning to see your Son, our great shepherd, who knows his sheep and knows what his sheep needs, who loves his sheep, who called his sheep by name, whom we follow. Help us see that he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, which is every day of our life. He comforts us. Father, help us to grow in our love with the Lord Jesus and our understanding and grasp and application of the gospel in every aspect of life so that we can comfort others with the comfort, with the gospel by which we've been comforted. To your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.